This lecture, entitled Rav Moshe Sofer, Luminary of Frankfurt on Main, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Brin family. Located some 20 miles from where the Main River flows into the Rhine, at the crossroads between North and South Germany, Frankfurt is one of Germany's oldest cities. It was founded by the Romans in the first century before the Common Era. Until today, it ranks as one of Germany's most important industrial, commercial, and transportation centers. Up until World War II, Frankfurt was also a major center of Jewish spiritual life, whose chief rabbis were amongst Jewish history's most prestigious Talmudic scholars, such as Rav Yeshaya Horvitz, the author of the Schnebuch Sabris, the Shalom, Rav Yeshua Falk, the author of the Pnei Yeshua, and Pinchas Horvitz, author of the Aflah and the Tractate Ksubas, and the Sefer Matna or Mikna and the Tractate Kedushin. Regrettably, though, the city of Frankfurt also holds a special place in the history of the Reform Movement, as Frankfurt was the birthplace of Dr. Abraham Geiger, perhaps the most influential thinker and leader of the Reform Movement, who also served for a time as its official chief rabbi. He was also the birthplace of the most radical wing of Reform Judaism, Reformfreunde, Friends of Reform, who in 1842 disavowed the practice of bris milah, circumcision, and any connection to Jewry's observant past, as we touched upon in a previous lecture. In addition, it was in Frankfurt that the second of the three Reform rabbinic assemblies was convened in the summer of 1845 under the chairmanship of its chief rabbi, Dr. Leopold Stein. This was covered in the last lecture. Emanuel Schwarzschild, a prominent lay leader of Orthodoxy in Germany in the mid to late 19th century, in his memoirs entitled, quote, A Frank Word, Frank Volk, gave us a description of the religious state of Frankfurt during the 1840s. According to Schwarzschild, he was the only young man of his generation, the whole city of Frankfurt, who still put on tefillin. If anyone still lived a religious life, he was regarded as one who clung to inherited superstitions and to ancient prejudices. Old people might be excused, but younger ones were looked upon as either simple or insincere. It had to be experienced to be believed. The weight of contempt expressed in the look of scorn that greeted an avowal of adherence to religious observance. End quote. Ironically, Frankfurt was also the birthplace of a movement which seriously challenged reform in Germany, inspired thousands of German Jews to make a renewed commitment to dedicate themselves to Torah study and practice. Now, despite Orthodox resistance to the growing secularization of Frankfurt Jewry, by the 1840s, the Frankfurt Jewish community, which had been once a staunch bastion of Orthodoxy, was already firmly controlled by a Reform majority who put together in the year 1848 a new constitution for the community which was based upon the principles of the Reform movement. This is how Hermann Schwab in his History of Orthodox Jewry in Germany described what happened next. Quote, out of desperation, 11 members of the Frankfurt community met in 1849 and drew up a petition to the Senate of the Free City of Frankfurt, asking for permission to establish a new Jewish communal organization together with all the necessary institutions. After a struggle against oppression extending over many years, those 11 men had seized their last weapon. The Senate of Frankfurt granted their petition on condition that the new organization was to constitute not a community, but a religious association, and its members were to settle their financial obligations with the Jewish community. By the middle of 1851, the membership roll of the newly formed Religion Gesellschaft had risen to about 100. and it had now become necessary for them to look for a rabbi, end quote. Just on the side, at that time, the entire Jewish community of Frankfurt numbered some 500 families. So this represented some 20% of the whole community. Now, at the time, the association had no real synagogue building, but merely a few rooms which had been rented in a private residence and made into a shul, a prayer hall. Viewing this as a rare opportunity to make a profound impact on the lives of countless thousands, Rav Shamsher and Fall Hirsch, upon being offered the position of rabbi of this small breakaway congregation, resigned his prestigious position as Oberland's Rabbiner, chief rabbi of Moravia. It was a position, in his position, he oversaw Moravia's 50,000 Jews. And he left it to become the spiritual leader of the Religion Gesellschaft, or Religious Association of Frankfurt. It was this small congregation that Rav Hirsch expanded and developed to become the model for the rebirth of a vibrant orthodoxy that could and did flourish in the modern world. His story will be covered in a coming lecture. I would like to devote this lecture, however, to a native son of Frankfurt, perhaps Frankfurt's most famous native son, who changed the course of Jewish history throughout Central Europe, ensuring that Central Europe remained a center of orthodoxy and Torah study up until World War II. His writings are studied till this day throughout the world of the yeshivas and continue to be a rich source of practical halacha and inspiration. His name was Rav Moshe Sofer, a Schreiber, and he's best known by his pen name, Chasam Sofer, literally the seal of the scribe. But it's actually short for Chidushei Teres Moshe Sofer, Chasam Sofer. His story is the subject of this lecture. Rav Moshe Sofer was born in Frankfurt, Zion Tishrei, September 14th, Tov Kuf Chov Gimel, 1762. His father, Rav Shmuel, a descendant of a prestigious rabbinic family, was himself pious and learned, and eked out a living as a scribe or sofer, hence the origin of his family's name. His mother, Rezel, was renowned for her piety and charity. By the age of six, their young prodigy had outgrown the local cheder and was taught by one of the great scholars in Frankfurt, Meshulam Zalman Chosid. By the age of nine, Moshe was admitted to the yeshiva of Nosson Adler in Frankfurt, one of the most revered Torah scholars of that entire generation. Rav Nosson himself was a native of Frankfurt. His master, his Rebbe in Nigla, revealed sections of Torah, i.e. the Talmud and the Shulchan Aruch, and their commentaries, was the former chief rabbi of Frankfurt, Rav Yaakov Yeshua Falk, the author of the Pnei Yeshua.
It was whose
Rebbe? Rav Nosson Adler's Rebbe. As Rav Nosson was this, he had been the Rav, the Pnei Yeshua, had been the Rav of Frankfurt, so he'd studied under him. Rav Nosson Adler studied under the Rav Yaakov Yeshua Falk. Rav Nosson's master's Rebbe in Nister, in Kabbalah, was a Rav Rom Abish, who succeeded the Pnei Yeshua's Rav in Frankfurt in the year 1755. Rav Nosson Adler was 30 at the time that Moshe Sofer became his student. Rav Nosson Adler recognized the great genius and potential of his young student and carefully guided him. Rav Moshe, in turn, clung to his Rebbe Muvik, his mentor, and remained constantly at his side. Later in life, the Chasam Sofer described his close relationship with Rav Nosson Adler in the following words. Here on the first page of your... I know of an incident that occurred with my pious Chosid, his teacher and master of Nosson Adler, which he gave me and someone else with me the power of attorney to collect his debts, the Prusbel. This occurred at the end of the Hebrew year 5544, right before the beginning of 5545, i.e. at the end of the Shemitah year. In a previous lecture, we discussed the Prusbel. there's a question as to when is the proper time to go through the procedure to empower the Beis Din to collect the debts. Is it done before the beginning of the seventh year or at the end of the seventh year? There's a rule that's a machlokas. He was saying that his Rebbe, Rav Nosson Adler, ruled that it was at the end of the seventh year. I know for a fact that he didn't make a prusable at the end of 5543, 1783, for my hand literally didn't move away from his hand during that entire period. I know all his ways, his comings, his goings. In 1771, when Moshe was about 9, about the same time he entered Rav Nosson Adler's yeshiva, Frankfurt chose as their new Av Beis Din, their new chief rabbi, Rav Pinchas HaLevi Hurwitz, the author of the Haflah and the Makna on the Tractate Ksubas, we said in Tractate Ksubas and Kedushin, one of the most foremost Talmudic scholars of that generation. Rav Ram Abish, the previous chief rabbi, had died some 2 or 3 years before. Just as an aside, there's an amazing story how he became the chief rabbi. There had been, and we had touched upon this in a previous lecture some years before, there had been a very passionate argument as to the validity of a get, a divorce document, was given in the city of Kleve, in Germany. Rav Avram Abish, who was the Rav of Frankfurt, was of the opinion that the divorce document was not valid, as there were signs of insanity of the husband who had given the get. The one who had given, who had proceeded over the get, who was the Rav in Kleve, his name was Rav Yisrael Lifshitz, who was the grandfather of the famous Mishnaic commentator of Yisrael Lifshitz, who was the Rav of Gdansk, of Danzig in the later generation. He gave the get, and he felt that it was valid. There were others who felt it was invalid. Many great luminaries came to the aid of the Rav of Gdansk, claiming that it was a valid get. Avram Abish passionately claimed that it was invalid. The community of Frankfurt coming to the aid of their Rav, he was an Adam Gadol of Avram Abish, said that any Rav who took the side against Avram Abish could never be their Rav. Any Talmud Chacham who wrote against, and took a position regarding this argument, and took the position against him, and the greats of that generation did. The Noid B'Yehuda was against Avram Abish, the Rabbi Cheska Landau, Shagas Arya was against him. So when Avram Abish passed away, the city of Frankfurt, which at that time was still a very prestigious community, had the hardest time finding a Rav. Now the author of Pinchas Hurwitz also felt that Avram Abish was wrong and began writing a tshuva, a response against him. But as he began to write, the inkwell, this is before ballpoint pens, says the inkwell spilled, ruining everything that he had written. So he started again to write. And again he had a similar accident. He felt, Menashemayim, from heaven, evidently, it was not meant that I write a response here. He was the one, since he did not write a response against Rav Ram Abish, he was the one, Pinchas was chosen as the Rav. The moral of the story is when things don't go your way, maybe it's the best thing.
Not to speak out.
He felt that he should, and he saw it wasn't working. Menashemayim, he felt, this is not what Hashem wants from him. And ultimately, it was because of that, he received this very influential position. Rav Pinchas is also a closet chassid, a disciple of the Mizritcher Magid, Rav David Ber of Mizrich, although he did not practice Hasidus openly. Rav Pinchas' brother, Rav Shmuel Shmelka, however, the chief rabbi of Nikolsburg, the capital of Moravia, did openly practice Hasidus and taught it to his Talmidim, his disciples, in his famed yeshiva. To Rav Pinchas, did the young Rav Moshe Sofer also develop a close bond, and refer to him often in his response at Shuvas as being his Rebbe. Of course, his Rebbe Muvik, his closest Rebbe, the one that had the most influence on him, was Rav Nosson Avraham. It is interesting to note Rav Pinchas Hurvitz was one of the outspoken critics of Moses Mendelssohn and his Bior, the German translation and commentary of the Torah. It is understandable then, Rav Moshe Sofer, his most gifted disciple, continued on in his Rebbe's struggle against Haskalah, secularism, and reform. In fact, one of the specific requests in the Chasam Sofer Tzavo, Last Will and Testament, which we're going to read, was that his descendants not read the works of Moses Mendelssohn. Now, besides Rav Nosson Adler's unusual scholarship and piety, he was also a Mekubal, a Kabbalist. In a response, a Metshuva written through Rav Moshe Teitelbaum, this is of Uheli, or Ehel, the founder of the Satmar dynasty, the Chasam Sofer wrote, here on your notes, paragraph B, I would like to briefly add the following. The divine names truly have the power to affect things. I know this firsthand from that which my own eyes witnessed, which that wondrous man, my master, the righteous Kohen of blessed memory, Rav Nosson Adler, affected by their use. To give you a further sense of the esteem to which Chasam Sofer regarded his Rebbe, Rav Nosson Adler, I quote here in B, in 2, and again, this is taken from a gloss from the one who published the drushas, the sermons of Chasam Sofer. So really it's based on hearsay. This was not something that Chasam Sofer himself wrote. On one occasion, Chasam Sofer was sitting amongst a group of Torah scholars, and the topic of discussion turned to the subject of the Gaon Rav Nosson Adler. One of the assembled described him as an angel, Malach Hashem Tzavokas, an angel of the Lord of Hosts. The Chasam Sofer is reported to have replied, just an angel? He was only slightly less than Hashem himself. Even if this quote is not entirely accurate, because it's based on hearsay, it does give you a sense of the reverence Rav Moshe Sofer had for his Rebbe, Rav Nosson Adler. But Frankfurt, a bastion of Ashkenazic tradition, was not a fertile ground to teach Hasidus or Kabbalah, and as a result, we read in the same previously quoted tshuva, here, in paragraph C, and this is the tshuva to Rav Moshe Teitelbaum, for that reason, I saw that my teachers, the Gaon, the author of the Haflo of Blessed Memory, my master, the most pious of the priesthood, our master of Harav HaGoyim Rav Nosson Adler of Blessed Memory, and the Gaon, our master, Harav HaGoyim Zalman Chosid, he had studied, till he was 9, he studied under him, of Blessed Memory, who did not lead a congregation, upon which I now bear witness, I never heard mention of the Sefer HaZohar come out of their holy mouths. Thank God my hand didn't leave their side, and I didn't miss anything that they said. And thank God that amongst their students there's no one who left the fold. Nonetheless, not one of them can be considered any way similar to the other. This is something that is constantly in my mouth, which I constantly reiterate. In other words, in his tshuva, response, he expressed his opposition to the Hasidic movement, where basically every group has a uniform way of expressing their feeling towards Hashem. And he felt, says everyone, there is a room for Hasidus, for piety, but each one should express it says, differently according to their own makeup. Now, although the Rav Nosson Adler did not publicly teach Kabbalah, in his yeshiva he did publicly daven, pray differently from the customary Nusach Ashkenaz, and daven Nusach Ari, the version that had been adopted in various forms by the nascent Hasidic movement, and which had created tremendous outrage amongst the Misnagdim, the opponents of Hasidus, a subject that we covered in previous lectures. In a similar vein, Rav Nosson's unusual conduct, based upon his Kabbalistic studies, raised the ire of many of Frankfurt's Balabatim householders, and there was much pressure put upon him to either conform or to leave the city, as they felt there's the minhag hamokum, there is the custom of the city. In the midst of all of this controversy, at the age of 13, Rav Moshe Sofer temporarily left Frankfurt and traveled to the city of Mainz, some 20 miles away, and studied under Rav Tevely Shire. It was there, besides his continued progress in Talmudic studies, that the young prodigy developed a proficiency in general science, mathematics, astronomy, and history. In 1778, approximately at the age of 16, Rav Moshe returned to his embattled Rebbe. One indication of the unique path that his Rebbe, Rav Nosson Adler, chose for himself and for his gifted disciple is the story recorded in the Sefer Chut HaMeshulash. The Rav Moshe Sofer told his Rebbe that he had just completed the entire Talmud. He was 16 at the time. His Rebbe told him to commemorate this extraordinary occasion by fasting for 3 days. Evidently, Rav Nosson Adler felt that it was most proper at this juncture in his life. The Rav Moshe, future teacher and leader of Jewry, fast and pray for continued divine guidance and assistance, lest this tremendous accomplishment of his lead to pride and a sense of self-importance. In 1782, Rav Adler left Frankfurt to become the Rav of the city of Boskovitz in Moravia. Rav Moshe Sofer followed him there and was at his side wherever he went. As we read here in paragraph D, the question here, the halachic question we're dealing with, is regarding a Kohen who has already had come in contact in some manner with a dead body, touching it, being in the room, whatever. Is he allowed to come again in contact with the dead body? From the Talmud itself, it would seem, Nozomim, Gimel, would seem that he is not allowed. However, there is an opinion of the Ravid which would seem to indicate that he is allowed. The question, though, in understanding the Ravid is the Ravid merely saying that one does not get the full punishment for becoming Tomei, which would be flogging, but actually one is not allowed, or no, he is allowed. And that is the question. And we're going to see Rav Yecheskel Landau initially maintained that the Ravid, this is Rav Ram Ben David, he was a contemporary of the Rambam, he critiqued the Rambam. He maintained, he felt, Rav Yecheskel Landau, the Noda B'Yehuda felt, that the Ravid's opinion is that one is allowed to touch the dead body, if he's already Tomei already. Rav Nosson Adler was of the opinion that even the Ravid maintains he is not allowed. The question is just about the severity of the punishment, but not about the allowance or disallowance. And on that, this is the background for the following. We're reading a tshuva, responsible from the Tzom Sofer. Regarding that which you wrote at the end, regarding your interpretation of the Ravid's opinion, i.e., the Kohan and priests in our times are not prohibited from becoming Tomei, impure through contact with a dead body, since in any case today we're all Tamei Amesim, ritually impure through contact with a dead body. Anyone who has been at the funeral of a relative or whatever has been in the room already has become Tamei. See the Degel Merbova, that is, these are the notes on the Shulchan Aruch, the Oradea, from the author of the Noda B'Yehuda, Rav Yecheskel Landau. And number 371. I remember the time when I was still young and poured water over the hands of the chosid shebekuna means I personally serve those pious of the priesthood, Hagoin, our master, Rabbi Hagoin, Rav Nosson Adler of blessed memory. In the year 5543, 1783, we passed through the city of Prague. Rav Nosson Adler met with the Goin, the author of Noida Behuda, blessed memory. They were arguing regarding the words of the Ravid, and the Noida Behuda showed my master, blessed memory, that which he had written on the margin of a Shulchan Aruch. My master and teacher of blessed memory argued with him. After parting company, they still exchanged arguments till Pulim. I was the go-between and went back and forth carrying their written arguments. It was then that the Goyen Noida Behuda recanted and added on his margin the words Yecheskel said, etc., where he points out that the opinion that is not allowed, but rather just one doesn't have the punishment. Afterwards, some 30 years later, I, in my impoverished state, found that the Ravid, in the Sefer Tumim Deim, at the end of chapter 236, stated it's forbidden by Torah law for a Kohen who is already a Tumim Mace, ritually impure through contact with the dead body, to come in further contact with the dead. So, you see that actually, again, that his Rebbe was correct. But again, we see that during this period, that the Chasam Sofer was closely bound together with his Rebbe. In 1786, Rav Adler decided to return to Frankfurt. However, he ordered his Talmud, his disciple of Moshe, not to return with him, but to go out and forge his own path and move to the city of Prusnitz in Moravia. It was there that he became engaged and married to the daughter of Moshe Yervitz, and devote his entire time there to teaching and study, which would become the focus of his entire life. At that time, he was supported solely by his brother-in-law. So he was an independent person. He wasn't an official rabbi of a community. He on his own was studying and teaching.
How old was he when he was engaged?
So in 1786, he was born in 1762, so he would be 24. Yeah. When his brother-in-law fell on hard times, and Moshe was forced to leave Prusnitz in the year 1794, and assumed the position of Av Beis, the chief rabbi of the city of Dresnitz in Moravia. After 4 years in 1798, Moshe left Dresnitz to assume the position of Av Beis, then chief rabbi of Mattersdorf in Hungary. It was there that he founded a yeshiva, which eventually attracted many students. In 1802, much of the Jewish section of Mattersdorf was destroyed in a fire. So you can read in your notes here, on page 3. Moshe remained, says, after the fire, Moshe remained with them to rebuild the city. But in 1806, however, he accepted the call to become Av Beis Din in Pressburg, which was then in Hungary, today the capital of Slovakia. Its present name is Bratislava. The previous chief rabbi, Rav Meshulam Igra, was one of the greatest Torah geniuses of his time. I mean, he was a previous chief rabbi. Amongst the Torah giants Rav Meshulam Igra taught were Rav Yaakov Melissa, the author of the Sivas HaMishpat, Antchos HaMishpat, the Chavos Das in Yoredeia, Mordechai Benet, the chief rabbi of Moravia, was also a Talmud of Rav Shmuel Shmelk of Nikolsburg, Rav Moshe Mintz, the chief rabbi of Ofen Buda, today Budapest, Rav Arya Lev HaKoyen, author of the Ksoy Sachoshin on Shulchan Aruch, Choshe Mishpat, Avim Miluyim on Shulchan Aruch, Ebenezer, and also Rav Naftali Tzvi of Rupshitz, one of the great early Hasidic masters. Shulam Igra was a genius of an unusual caliber. Now, it was in Pressburg that Chasam Sofer's yeshiva received international fame, became one of the premier yeshivas in all of Europe up until World War II. His total devotion to the thorough study of Torah, to the welfare of his students, inspired generations of Talmudic scholars throughout all of Central Europe. It's no wonder then that in the age of reform, Hungary stood out as a bastion of commitment to the study and observance of the Torah, while unfortunately the same cannot be said of Germany or France. In previous lectures, we touched upon the historical centrality of Torah study in Jewish life. To just quote a few sources, just again, Yeah, the first quote is the bottom of page 3. This is paragraph A. This is taken from Josephus. This is written some almost 2,000 years ago. In his defense of Judaism against Oppian. He says, this is from, it's divided into two books. So in book 1, our principal care of all is this, to educate our children well. And we think it to be the most necessary business of our whole life to observe the laws that have been given us and to keep those rules of piety that have been delivered down to us. And in book 2 he writes, but for our people, if anybody asks any of them about our laws, he will be more readily tell him all than he will tell his own name. And this is in consequence of our having learned them as soon as we become sensible of anything, or having them, as it were, engraved on our souls. The next quote on top of page 4 is from a 12th century Christian theologian who was a disciple of Peter Abelard. Peter Abelard was the founder of the University of Paris. Yeah. As a result of a godly passion and a love of Torah, do the Jews send their children to study in order that they know God's Torah? Even the poorest of the Jewish poor, who has 10 sons, will send them all away to study Torah. And he continued on, not just the sons, also the daughters are educated in Torah. He was saying about the level of education when it was a rarity in Europe, in Christian Europe. Describing the state of Torah study in Germany in the mid to the end of the 1600s. Says, Rabbi Marcus Lehman in his Haggadah Shel Pesach writes, about 2 centuries ago, the study of the Talmud blossomed amongst German Jewry as perhaps never before. The communities of Germany, both large and small, were distinguished for their deep and upright piety. Yeshivas were to be found in every city in which Jews dwelt. Prague, Fürth, this is Frankfurt am Main, this is Mainz, Worms, Mannheim, Karlsruhe, Berlin, Breslau, Frankfurt on Oder, Halberstadt, and innumerable smaller places which youths eager for learning streamed from all parts of Germany. Then there arose an unholy dispute which was directed particularly against the great Rav Yonason Eibschitz. The damage caused by this dispute and the extent to which it contributed toward dissuading young people from studying Torah and demoralizing the ranks of the God-fearing cannot be adequately described. We still had an opportunity of hearing accounts of contemporaries who lived through the dispute. In other words, one of the strongest forces for the continuity of traditional Jewish life and the main deterrent against assimilation is Torah study. In Germany, it was severely lacking. In Hungary, especially during and after the lifetime of the Chassam Sofer, it played a major role in Jewish life. In his great humility, this is how the Chassam Sofer described his career of teaching. This is a letter that he wrote to Zecharia Shai, it says Yalis. And he says,
is this a dispute about this get that he's referencing?
Where?
Before,
Rabbi Yonason Eibschitz, so that was not about the get. That was a whole different story. I discussed this in a different lecture. And this is a letter that Chassam Sofer wrote. I have grown old and have not yet merited the light of Torah. I don't have the free time to compose works nor to critique the works of others. The one thing that I do have, however, is that from the year 1786 and on, I have taught young children together with adolescents or young adults till they reach the maturity of knowing and understanding that I don't have real substance and leave me. Look at his humility. Afterwards, others come to take their place. This is my portion that which will endure after me. Anything else I do is done under pressure akin to walking on coals. In other words, anything I'm involved in the community or whatever is something that I do because I am forced. But basically my life is a life of teaching. As his yeshiva continued to grow and attract students from all of Central Europe, it became increasingly difficult for the community of Pressburg to support them all. As a result, Aksam Sefer seriously contemplated leaving Pressburg to take the position as chief rabbi Av Basin of Furth, or Fjorda, this is Germany, and moving his yeshiva with him. It seems that the community of Furth was only too happy to generously support the entire yeshiva. It was only after the pleas from the members of the Pressburg community that his leaving and the vacuum that it would create would open all of Hungary to the influence of reform that Aksam Sefer decided to remain in Pressburg and decline the offer of Furth's community. His position of chief rabbi, Rav Moshe Sofer, successfully resisted demands for reform within Pressburg, and his students, who soon occupied important positions throughout all of Hungary and beyond, continued his work within his lifetime and beyond. In 1821, in his letter to the community of Furth, he described the community of Pressburg as follows. This is on the bottom, page 4. Thank God I live here in a Jewish community in which a majority are upright and God-fearing. There are many amongst them that are distinguished in their knowledge of Torah. I live amongst them in a spirit of love, brotherhood, friendship, and dignity. His stay in Pressburg, however, was not without difficulties. In 1809, Pressburg, as part of the Austrian Empire, was besieged for a lengthy period by the armies of Napoleon, causing extensive distress and damage to the community. Rav Moshe composed a diary of the events of the siege. Just to quote a few lines from his account of the siege, here on page 5. In the midst of this prayer service, the sounds of war became increasingly muted and then stopped altogether. It was then the people left the synagogue and went out to douse the various fires. They discovered cannonballs that weighed 150 liters. Most of the cannonballs shattered as they hit their targets. Each one of the pieces of shrapnel was large enough to kill people, destroy buildings, or demolish homes. In general, there wasn't a home in the entire city that didn't sustain some damage. I'm only aware of 4 houses that were spared. These are the synagogue and the 3 adjacent homes, the 3rd being my own home. Not even a bullet fell upon them. Besides these, however, even the most well-fortified buildings fell victim to the barrage. It was then that I left the city together with my family to where I had previously gone during the onset of the period of the siege, to the city of Yergin. There the townspeople set aside for me a dwelling. During this lull in the fighting, most of the community also left Pressburg. Many impoverished people and people of means slept day and night in the fields, for they couldn't find a place of rest anywhere else. Included amongst the exiles were pregnant women, and women had just given birth together with their infants, and many sick and elderly people. And he just described, and he has a whole, really it's a whole long booklet of the details of the siege. In 1812, after 25 years of childless marriage, Aksam Sofer's wife, Sora, passed away. He was 50 years old at the time. A year later, in 1813, Rav Moshe married the widowed daughter of the famous Gaon, Rav Akiva Eger. Her name was Sora Cyril. That marriage resulted in 11 children. 4 boys, one who died unfortunately at the age of 4, and 7 daughters. His most famous children were his oldest son and successor, Avrom Shmuel Binyamin, known as Aksav Sofer, and Rav Shimon Sofer became the Rav of Matisdorf and later of Krakow. Both were famed Gaonim in Torah. That marriage only lasted some 19 years when his second wife, Cyril, passed away in the year 1832. Despite his difficulties and his delicate constitution, the Aksam Sofer managed to leave over a rich and lasting legacy. His 7 volumes of Tshuva's Responsa are from the most quoted halachic sources of the modern era. His Chidushim, his novel explanations on the Talmud, are widely studied in the yeshivas. His drushes, sermons, and expositions of the Torah are still widely quoted and studied. His tzavah, last will and testament, perhaps more than anything, gives us understanding of that which was precious to him. The following is from the section of his Savo to his children. And here, on page 6. He wrote this a few years before he passed away. With the help of God, it was the Thursday, the 15th of Kislev, 5597, 1836. Since a person doesn't know the time when he will leave this world, it is essential that he spend his time to act on behalf of Hashem. Increase your knowledge of Torah, lift up the house of our God, and restore its ruins. You, my sons and daughters, my sons-in-law, grandchildren, their children, listen to me and you will live. Don't turn your hearts to evil and act together with the evildoers who have recently distanced themselves from Hashem and His Torah through our great sins. Don't live in their neighborhoods and don't join with them in any manner whatsoever. Never at all shall you take hold of the books of Moses Mendelssohn from Dessau. Then your foot will not slip. Study and teach your children the entire Holy Scripture, Tanakh, with Rashi's commentary, and the Torah with the commentary of Ramban, Nachmanides, for it is the foundation of our faith, and with it you shall be more wise than, this is Kalkol Dardan Haman, this is the leading intellects of the world, and this is the time of King Solomon. Should you be tempted through the temptation of hunger, thirst, and poverty, may Hashem protect you. Resist those temptations, but don't turn unto the idols or to the gods of your own making. We're really referring to the creations which are included in what we call the humanities. The daughters may read German Yiddish books written in Hebrew script, which are based upon the Agoda of our sages of blessed memory, but absolutely nothing else. Stay away from the theaters, God forbid. I absolutely forbid you. Through this, you will merit to see the pleasantness of Hashem and the joy He will experience with His children speedily in our days. Amen. If Hashem will raise up your dignity and will grace you, as I hope He will, don't raise up your heads in pride with an expansive, confident heart against any righteous person, God forbid. You should know that we are the children of Avram, the disciples of Moshe, our teacher, and the servants of King David. Our father Avram said, I am but dust and ashes. Our teacher Moshe said, we are but nothing, nachnu mo. Our king, this is David, said, I am but a worm to last, and not a man. And the king for whom we long will be revealed in the form of a poor man riding on a donkey. Consequently, there is no room to have pride and expansive, confident heart. Strengthen and fortify yourselves to study Hashem's Torah with much diligence and analysis, and gather together those who will dedicate themselves to its study and publicly disseminate the Torah. Even if you are only teaching a small group, teach them publicly with all of your strength and with such purity that Hashem will surely know that you have no other motive rather than to enhance the honor of His great name. In His presence, there is no flattery or falseness. Be careful not to change your name like to one that is not Jewish. And the word name, shame, starts with a shin. Your language, don't change your language to a non-Jewish language, which was a form of Yiddish. Then Lushan language is Lamed. And don't change your clothing to a non-Jewish form of dress. The word for clothing is Malbush. So it's shin, which is shame. The name, Lushan, Lamed, is language, and Mem is Malbush dress. The mnemonic is V'yova Yaakov Sholem. Yaakov came to Shechem in perfect condition. Don't be concerned that I didn't leave you a fortune, for the father of orphans will take pity and be compassionate on those that are orphaned from their father and mother, and he will not forsake you. There is nothing to hold back Hashem from saving you, whether there is much wealth or little. Don't make the Torah of Hashem a crown for yourself, nor a pickaxe, God forbid, with which to make a living. Most certainly, you shouldn't, God forbid, use your knowledge of Torah to enable you to wander about and preach in order to demand money or to use as a means of soliciting a position. For by your name you will be called, this is a quote from a Gemara in Yuma. It says, to your rightful place you will be placed, and what belongs to you will you be given. Hashem will take care of you. Never say that the times have changed. For you have an elderly father, may his name be blessed. I mean, referring to Hashem, and he will never change. No evil shall befall you, and you will be blessed by he whose dwelling has existed before the creation of the world. And this is the end of Moshe HaKotan, Sofer of the diminutive of Frankfurt.
Yeah. So his daughters may read German English books, read the Hebrew scripts. It's about that. It's absolutely not necessary. He's basically saying that the girls should not learn the Chumash, I mean, in the original Lashon Kodesh.
No, he's not speaking about their study of the Hebrew and the Tanakh. He's saying the any books that they're reading should be like Tzenevarena. The books that they're reading are books in Yiddish.
Doing, like,
what?
In some Hasidic communities, that's what they're doing. They only teach the
yeah.
girls the Deutsch.
Yeah,
the,
right, but I don't know. That's true. But I don't know if that's really his, what, I don't know if that was Chassam Sofer's focus. That is true. By in Satmar and this that they don't the girls don't study Chumash in Hebrew either. But I don't know if that's basically saying don't read the creation novels. Don't read creation that what we would call the humanities.
So you think this is not necessarily
I don't it's not necessarily.
And what he's saying, not to change the name and the language, I mean, it sounds like they already had done it by then.
Yeah, the Chassam Sofer wrote this in 1836. He wrote this in 1836. The process of reform had already began. The part of secularization had began. And it began in Hungary as well, as in Germany. And he didn't want them to be part of this, of the secularization. He fought it, whatever it is, but it did not. There was a considerable, large, secular group
names,
in Hungary.
He
felt that everything should remain the same. Yeah. So this was written at the end of 1836. The Chassam Sofer passed away on the 25th of Tishrei in the year 5600, means 1839. Perhaps more than anyone else of his generation, Chassam Sofer is known for his resolute struggle and criticism of reform. The following is a selection from his writings dealing with some of the issues associated with reform. The first one deals with the idea of a bima, having the table that one reads the Torah from, keeping it in the middle of the synagogue, which had been the basic custom of the vast majority of synagogues throughout the world. When reform came, they moved it really to the front. And it was very similar, really, to the altar in a church. So they wanted to give it, you know, the feel of a church, that you have the seats are all the way up until the front. Here it says, when you have the bima, it really changes the whole seating. Reform changed it. The question is one allowed also to change it? It's not really, in other words, the bima is not really something that necessarily is a custom. And its function originally was just a central area for them to read. But on the other hand, now that they're changes were being implemented, having an Orthodox synagogue who is not making any other compromises, were they allowed to change the bima? This was the issue at that point. So generally, to this day, reforming the conservative synagogue will have the bima in the front. There are exceptions, but the vast majority of Orthodox synagogues still have it traditionally in the middle. The idea of the bima, at least as it's represented in halacha, is a quote from the Rambam, which I quote here in number one. Mamidim bima b'emtza habayis, as you put the bima, this is the table where originally you went up steps. Because really, if you give it a height, you could project your voice from it. In the middle of the room, is Kadesh Yalo Lahakura Batara. They're the one who going would go up onto this platform. Or Mi Asher Oimer says Laom Divrei Kavushim. Or there used to be that they used that as the place where a public speaker would stand, and he'd be elevated, and he'd be able to address the whole crowd. But it was in order that all of them should listen. It was utilitarian. So he had a little different. When they placed the Torah, they put it in the middle, but the back of this, of the table is facing the back, is facing the Aron Kodesh, who punel klape om. The face is towards the people to project the voice. We have it differently. Our custom is the people. When you have the, I mean, this is you're standing here. Your back is towards the back of the synagogue, and you're facing the Aron. They originally had it, at least in the Rambam's time, to turn back, that the person would be standing here and reading, so them to project his voice. But it was utilitarian. The Chassam Sofer was asked, I'm not going to go through the whole tshuva, the Chassam Sofer was asked about this question of changing it. Besides, of course, what's written here from the Rambam, and the Kesef Mishnah says, since it's utilitarian, in a situation where it's a very small room, really wouldn't make a difference. Perhaps it doesn't have to be in the middle. The Chassam Sofer offers another thing, that the synagogue, it really symbolizes the Mizbeah in the Heichal, in the sanctuary. It really symbolizes the Mizbeah HaKetoris, the altar, which the incense, which was in the middle of the room. And the place where the Sefer Torah symbolizes the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, which had the Sefer Torah. This is what the Chassam Sofer wrote. But I would like to quote here, but on page 8, and I have it underlined, I didn't translate the Tshuva, but he says about it regarding changing. He says, V'haklal, and the generous hachodesh osur min haTorah b'kol makom. Making changes, that which is novel, is forbidden by the Torah any place. Just keep the things as they were. This was his policy in vis-a-vis regarding reform, and this was the policy that was kept by his students, and really he influenced Hungarian Jewry. Don't make changes. As we're going to see in a future lecture, the approach of Shamshon Fol Hirsch or Israel Hildesheimer to deal with reform in accepting, in other words, studying the sciences and humanities, preaching in polished German, is becoming part of society as a whole, and yet being firmly attached to the study of Torah and the observance of mitzvahs, which was the hallmark of Shamshon Fol Hirsch or Israel Hildesheimer, was something that was rejected by the greats of Hungary following the footsteps of the Chassam Sofer. So that's why you'll find the Hungarians are much more resistant to any changes. And this is the Chodesh Osur Min HaTorah. So I'm now quoting now from a tshuva from Moshe Feinstein, who touches upon the issues and about the opinion of the Chassam Sofer. It's the bottom of page 8. Regarding the matter of only having a beam in the middle of the synagogue, this is written the 21st of Adar, 5719, this is 1959, to my dear friend, Rav Nachman Meir Bernard Rav, in Wichita, Kansas. Generally, in all of these small communities, at one time, many, many, many of them had Orthodox synagogues. But as since these communities did not have yeshivas, they lost their, either the kids became assimilated, or those who were more firm just moved out to give a better education in another community. Regarding the matter of only having a bima in the middle of the synagogue, one should certainly make it in the middle. Regarding praying in a synagogue where they did not place it in the middle, however, I don't see that it should be forbidden. I mean, it's assuming it's an Orthodox synagogue. Regarding that which they say in Hungary, they forbade praying in such a synagogue, it is not known clearly to be factual. It makes sense it was only made as a reaction to reform, as the evil leaders of reform introduced their innovations in those places. In other places, however, where their intention was not to introduce innovation as part of the reform agenda, but rather in order to allow more space for the congregation to pray, or for other similar reasons, one cannot forbid praying there. But this rule of the beam in the middle is not part of the essential laws regarding the sanctity of the synagogue, but rather in order that all the congregation should hear the reading of the Torah, as explicitly stated by the Ramah, chapter 150, and the Rambam, Hilchos Tefillah, chapter 11, paragraph 3. In fact, the Kesef Mishnah allows one to place the bima onto one side in a small synagogue when done for aesthetic reasons. Again, and since it's small, list projecting the voice is not an issue. Consequently, one should certainly make the effort to place the bima in the middle of the synagogue in order not to depart from the custom that is widespread throughout every one of the countries in which we dwell. The Chassam Sofer in his Tshuvas in volume 1, Orach Chaim, chapter 28, offers a novel reason for having the bima in the middle. That is because it corresponds to the incense altar. Even though his reasoning is not compelling, nevertheless, one should certainly take into account his opinion. Regarding the question of praying in such a synagogue, however, even according to the reason of the Chassam Sofer, there would be no prohibition. If there is truth in the rumor that in certain places they forbade praying in such a synagogue, this was a special ruling, Haror Shah, in their lands in order to counter reform. Now, if there are two synagogues in a community where one of them maintains the beam in the middle and the other has it on one side, one should pray in the synagogue with the beam in the middle, which is its proper and fitting position. This is the response of Moshe Feinstein. The issue of an organ in the synagogue, first introduced in Sisson, then in Berlin and Hamburg, which was the topic of previous lectures, is also a subject which the Chassam Sofer addressed. We already quoted this responsum that I'm going to quote in that lecture, but let me just briefly quote from it again. Here is on the bottom of page 9. Again, this was a response to the innovation of the organ. What seems to me more correct, in my humble opinion, is there was a custom of the ancient idolaters to only use this instrument as part of their service in their temples. They did not use this instrument for any other joyous occasion. Consequently, it was forbidden to use this instrument in the Beis HaMikdash, holy temple, because of this prohibition. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. This instrument was solely designed for this purpose even before the construction of the Beis HaMikdash. If so, it is forbidden for us to use by Torah law. See Rashi's comment to Genesis 4:21 regarding Yuval. He was the father of all who handled the harp. This is an ugov, which he says he understands to be pipe. I mean, it was just, there were a series of pipes, the pan pipes. You know, this was really an instrument in antiquity. Of course, it was enhanced to the modern organ. Rashi comments that he designed these instruments to be used to accompany idolatrous service. Consequently, the harp and pipe are similar to the many stones altar and single stone altar, according to the commentary of Ramban in Parsha Shoftim. Neither shall you set you up any single stone altar which your Lord your God hates, because it was solely used for idolatrous purposes. I guess the harp had many different uses, so it wasn't strictly idolatrous. Our fathers told us in previous time there was an organ in the Altenoi synagogue in Prague. This is mentioned in the work of the Or Noga, page 17. He testified falsely, however, that the Jews of Prague played on this instrument a full half hour into the night. May God save us from such a thing. See above in the letter sent by the Holy Community of Prague. Now look at the second chapter of the Tractate Shabbos, wherein it states that they didn't move the shofar, which was used to warn of the approach of Shabbos, after the sixth blow of the shofar, which was quite close to the onset of Shabbos. At that point, it was muktzah. We also have a tradition, they stopped playing the instrument before they said Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbos. And really, which was the onset of Shabbos. But in any case, it is true that in Prague they played an organ, and they were struck by its special musical effect. In all of the other synagogues in the great and godly Prague, however, they did not do so. And in addition, when the organ broke down in that one synagogue, they didn't bother fixing it. Furthermore, wherever Jews have created communities, we have never heard of such a practice. The Sifsei Koyen Choshem Mishpat at the end of chapter 37 writes, in any similar circumstances where we never witnessed such a thing, it is a clear proof that the communities accepted upon themselves of something which is forbidden. In other words, they were fascinated by it. Besides the changes in the synagogue, one of the issues that was high on the agenda of the early reformers was the cause first espoused by Moses Mendelssohn, that of waiting several days before burial, lest a live person would be buried by mistake. Amongst Gentiles, this had become a common practice. Jewish law, however, mandates that a burial be normally done immediately after death. And this is how the Chassam Sofer addressed that issue. This is really a classic, this response. Here, I received your precious correspondence and your question regarding a Kohen who was a physician in a certain city. There the state law mandated that someone deceased could not be buried unless the physician first examined him and verified that he truly died. Is it then allowed for a Kohen to enter the person's home and to even touch him in order to examine him? His honor had wished to allow this and based his argument upon two considerations. One, if the previous generation allowed a dead body to be left without burial overnight, which is in violation of a positive and negative commandment, and allowed this because of the principle that one is allowed to violate the Torah in order to possibly save a life. Yeah, let me just start again. And allowed this because of the principle that one is allowed to violate the Torah in order to possibly save a life, suffic nefoshes, as he well may be still alive, so too there is grounds to allow this in this situation. He is assuming over here if the previous generation had allowed such a thing. He's assuming that the previous generation had allowed one to tarry the body, to keep it overnight, just in case there may have been a misreading of the situation of the person. He really still may be alive. And the previous generation, unless his claim is, allowed them to keep the body overnight in order to make sure that the person is dead. Well, if that's the case, if it's important, so important that we may be burying by mistake someone who is truly alive, and because of that consideration, we delay a burial, which is really normally one is not allowed to delay a burial. Well, if that is the case, then when it comes to the question of the physician examining the person, maybe the person is still alive, and maybe we could save his life. So that is the first consideration. But it's an assumption that the previous generation had already allowed this. He's going to revisit this. Second is, this allowance was also based upon the Tshuva's Beis Yaakov, who discussed the issue of whether a Kohen is allowed to enter the room of a Goses. A Goses is a person who is about to die, a moribund patient. But he hadn't died yet. And therefore, since the question is, well, is a Kohen allowed to walk into such a room? So this was the question posed to the Chassam Sofer. And he wrote, "Behold, when I read these words which were issued from a man that I deemed to be my colleague, I stood dumbstruck. Who amongst the sages of the previous generation allow the delay of a burial? I've never heard of such a thing. I've never seen such a thing. Behold, his honor based himself upon a responsum, a tshuva of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, in the second volume of his response. Unfortunately, his honor's memory was faulty, as it is not there. However, in the works of the Ma'asvin and the work Bikurei Itim, these are works of early Maskilim, there is a letter from the year 5532, 1772, in which the scholar Moshe Mendelssohn of Dessau argued that the prohibition of the sages of Israel be lifted, since present-day physicians claim that one cannot know the boundary between life and death, is only possible to verify death only after decomposition of the flesh. He based his proof upon a mishnah at the end of the tractate Nida, in which it states, if a zov, a zova, a menstruant, a woman after childbirth, or a leper have died, their corpses convey uncleanliness by carriage, by moving, until the flesh has decayed. There's a certain tumma, there's a certain, there's a certain form of impurity that a live person who has these various things can convey when a dead body cannot. And therefore, it says that if a person before he died had this form of impurity, even though after death he would no longer have that state of impurity, only the impurity that comes from a dead body, but we're evidently afraid that maybe the person is still alive. Based on that argument, this is Moshe Mendelssohn said, well, therefore, we see that that we are afraid of a misdiagnosis. The Rambam rules according to this Mishnah. I mean, but the truth is, we're dealing with, there's a difference of a diagnosis of someone who is a qualified rov, or whatever, who knows to check, or we're dealing with just the hamoin, just the regular people, that a person is there, and we will assume that the person has died where he has not died. So within a layman will probably make a mistake, but perhaps someone who is an expert will not. In addition, at the beginning of the 8th chapter of Maseches Smachos, it states that one is allowed to visit the dead body, isn't put in a catacomb, for up until 3 days. Evidently, it seems it was a non-Jewish custom to visit the dead.
Wait, what is this about the Rambam rules according to this
Mishnah? That until decomposition of the corpse, ruled like this Mishnah, that up until decomposition of the corpse, the previous tumah that it had while it was alive still remains, because we're not sure, or at least the possibility of making an error, that the person makes be alive. In other words, they think that he is dead, and therefore when he's dead, he's not carried this particular form of tumah, and I'm afraid he'll make a mistake. And therefore they declared that even though the person is dead, we said until decomposition, it carries with it, rabbinically, that original form of impurity of tumah.
Who translated that?
No, this is the Mishnah.
The Rambam.
Wait. The Mishnah states that there was legislation that the tumah of a zov, a zova, a yoledes, of these people that had a particular form of tumah, that would have gone away at death. But unless there's a decomposition, says up until decomposition, it still maintains that form of tumor which it originally had. Even though it should have left because the person is dead, because the fear of mistake, that we're afraid that people will make an error. And because of that, we said until where it's impossible to make an error, when decomposition is set in, that original tumah, which is based on the Torah, still remains rabbinically because of the error. So you see this is a Mishnah, and the Rambam rules like this Mishnah. Well, if that's the case, we see there is room for error. That's all he wanted to point out. And if they made such legislation, there's room for error. Of course, there's difference of the error you know, from a, the error that just a layman is going to make, or confusion, a person, you know, the masses of people are going to make, or if a declaration of death by someone who is an expert. Yeah. In addition, at the beginning of the 8th chapter, Masechta Smachos, it states that one is allowed to visit the dead body that has been put in a catacomb for up until 3 days. There was evidently a non-Jewish custom to do so, and it was allowed, because there is a, it isn't just a question of superstition, which it may be in terms of the Gentile custom, but that there's at least a slight possibility that the person may still be alive. He was put into a catacomb, and he still may be alive, and there may be a false...
What is a catacomb?
A catacomb is a... you find it in Eretz Yisrael, that they dig like a cave, and on the side of the cave there are places where the dead body is placed.
But they're not buried.
That's how they were buried. They're buried underground. There's the burial that was in antiquity. It says that they buried Moris HaMachpela. When they buried someone in a cave, they did not pour dirt on them. They put the oran into the side of this cave. It's a cavity which is horizontal, and they placed it in. And it would decompose, or it would, you know, tzaddik would not decompose. But since in the catacomb, if they just were comatose or fallen asleep, and they wake up, so this in Masechta Smachos it says that one is allowed to visit up to 3 days. Once a person was found to be alive, and lived for an additional 25 years and fathered sons. But consequently, one can logically infer, this is Moses Mendelssohn again, that if one is allowed to delay a burial for the purpose of bringing him a casket or shrouds, you know, for Kovod Hames, one is allowed to wouldn't say bury him immediately without a casket, you can bring a casket or bring shrouds. Most certainly, in order to save his life, one should be allowed to delay burial. He wrote that in antiquity they dug catacombs, it was possible for he who was mistakenly interred to knock on the wall of his tomb. Today, however, when they actually bury the earth itself, we perforce must delay the burial. This is, I've said this in this class before, that in England, there was in the 15 or 1600s, that they had to move the graves. And they found the remains of the caskets, or wooden caskets, there were scratches on them. That people had by mistakenly been put in there when they were alive. So they, because of this, they instituted that that for everyone who was buried, there was a rope tied around the big finger of his foot, his toe, and was threaded out of the urn onto that there was a piece of metal with a bell. So if any movement, they would hear the bell. And they would have a caretaker there to make sure that the bells were not ringing. And hence, at least from what I read, is the origin of the saying, saved by the bell. I heard another explanation, but that'll be... Now, and he says that the regular tombs of cat is mentioned in the Prisha Yoredeya for different reasons. However, the going Rav Yaakov, this is Rav Yaakov Emden, after the background of this, he doesn't say, the background of this was that in one of the principalities of Germany, forgive me, it was Hesse Darmstadt, it was one of the principalities. They had created this law to delay burial several days. And the Jews there wanted to appeal to the Duke there, the one, that for the Jews, they should make exception in terms of the Jews. and wanted Moses Mendelssohn, who could write a polished German, because the Jews, by and large, could not, to write in defense of their position. He did. He wrote what they wanted him. He wrote what they wanted him to write. However, in a private correspondence to Rabbi Yaakov Emden, he wrote that they should follow the laws of the land and delay burial. And this Andrew, we said, and he wrote what his arguments were. And Rabbi Yaakov Emden replied, says, the Goyim Rabbi Yaakov struck it with the equivalent of 100 blows, this is a Talmud expression, and didn't show Mendelssohn any respect, nor was respect shown him in letters sent to him by the chief rabbi of Schwerin. Look there for the words of that Rav, for the words of that Rav are well expressed. That being the case, who is that person of stature whom you refer to, who permits delaying the burial? As he started off, the previous generation said that you can delay burial in order to ascertain with certainty that the person has died. Who is that? It seems to me that since in the state of the Kaiser, may his majesty be exalted, they're in the habit of delaying burial by decree of the Kaiser and his officials, the matter was forgotten. They mistakenly thought it was allowed by Torah law. Let us take a closer look at the matter. Behold, without a doubt, when the Torah said that if a person committed a capital crime, was put to death, one should not let the body stay overnight, etc. Rather, you should bear him immediately. One who violates is a violation of positive and negative commandment. We are forced to say that at that time, the exact determination of death was given over to them. Evidently, when the law was given over to the Jewish people, they were given the tools to determine when death is. Perhaps it was something that had already been scientifically established by early scientists, even though our present-day physicians are no longer aware of it. Our sages of blessed memory relied upon their expertise in regards to many issues that bear upon the Torah, as evident in Perek Rabbi Akiva, Pei Amud Aleph in 85a, where they found support in the verse, "You shall not tamper with the boundaries which are of old have set." Yeah. Alternately, if they didn't have a tradition from the ancient scientists, they must have received the knowledge from Moshe Rabbeinu in the form of halacha received directly from Moshe Rabbeinu, halacha Moshe Mitzrayim. Or alternately, they themselves found support from the verse in Genesis 7:22, "All whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died." So, which indicates that everything is dependent upon breathing through the nostrils, as is evident from the Gemara and Yuma in 85a, it's the base of the rulings of the Rambam and the Torah Shulchan Aruch. In other words, the Chasam Sofer is saying that it was clear that they had a determination of what death is. So that immediately after the death, he said, don't tarry and bury the person immediately. He himself was not sure what their source was. Was it a scientific source? Was it based on local emotion, Sinai, tradition, what Moses told them? Was it based on their interpretation of the verse? Whatever it is, they were certain of the time of death. And that's why it's possible for the Torah to say, as soon as a person dies, one is required to bury them. Now, to counter these proofs and to state that this rule is only applicable to the situation where a building collapsed upon a person, because that's where it was stated, a building collapsed upon a person, and it was not, you know, and one is not, if the person is alive or dead, one removes the rubble and sees if the person is breathing. Person is breathing, that's indeed he's alive. If he's not breathing, then we don't violate the Shabbos and leave him there until after the Shabbos, where we bury the person. So he said, this is that the person wanted to say, well, maybe breathing is only a test of life in a case of a collapsed building. Otherwise, it's not. That's what, as my friend, may his light shine, wrote, is, in my opinion, absurd. In the verse, the breath of life only refers to a collapsed building. You're saying, he says, that we're defining what life is. In addition, his common knowledge is just the opposite, i.e., there's greater fear that someone who seemingly dies suddenly is actually alive and he appears to be dead because of the shock and the building collapsed on the person. The person temporarily had a, you know, was in shock. Similar to someone who suffers from paralysis. Despite that, however, when such a person ceases to breathe, we no longer violate Shabbos on his behalf. Consequently, the rule is generally applied to all those who appear to be dead, as this is the accepted traditional measure, this is measure of death, which has been existent since the exceptions, since the inception of God's community, the holy nation. None of the winds of the world, no matter how strong, can move our holy Torah from its place. They're just, you know, by the way, I mean, I didn't quote the entire Shuvah, just, there's only an excerpt from the response. But the Chasam Sofer points out the that which it says in Masechta Smochos, that one is allowed to be there, you know, up to 3 days from the time the person dies, and it's not considered a superstitious custom. Now, there's, it's not the Chukas Akum, it's rather the one is allowed because of the benefit. Maybe the person has mistakenly been declared dead. Does not mean that one, it's really a serious consideration. The fact that the mistake could be 1 out of 10,000. But still, since there's a possibility of doing it, it's not considered a superstitious custom. It's not superstitious. Therefore, one is allowed to do so and to be by the catacomb to check if the person is alive. But by law, a person does not have to worry about something which is so minute, the possibility, and therefore we're required to bury the person immediately. In other words, we're not, but it's just enough to say, since there's still a slight possibility, so that it's not considered what I'm doing this is not a superstitious act. Okay. I just want to continue on. Behold, this seems to be born of the language of the Rambam, Hilchos Avel, chapter 4, 5. He who closes the eyes of a person as the soul is expiring is equivalent to someone who spilled blood. He should rather wait a bit before closing his eyes, lest the person merely fainted. Now behold, the Rambam should have informed us as to the exact time of departure of the soul and its determination. We are forced to say that the Rambam relied upon that which he had previously stated in the second chapter of Hilchos Shabbos in regards to a collapsed building, where we check the person whether he is alive or not by seeing if he is breathing through his nostrils. It is there that one can determine if the soul has departed or not. Based on that criterion, does the Rambam write here that one should wait a little time for perhaps the person merely fainted? Only then is he allowed to close the person's eyes. Even though the Rambam had previously written that one who closes the eyes of a moribund patient, you know, who is dying, a geisus, is equivalent to spilling blood, nonetheless, after waiting a short time and not seeing the resumption of breathing, one is assured that the cessation of breathing was not just temporary. The Rambam does not state that one should wait until signs of decay are present, i.e. black or green spots, which are indicative of the decomposition has begun within the body. This takes at least a few hours after the soul's departed, sometimes a day or two. Therefore, say that the Rambam was not concerned at all regarding such a possibility, and therefore stated that one should only wait a short time. On his passing, the Chasam Sofer left a rich legacy, a family dedicated to the practice and spread of Torah, disciples who filled nearly every important position within Central Europe, and a city, Pressburg, and a country, Hungary, that was determined to continue on with its rich heritage. In the next lecture, we return back to Germany and touch upon the life of another of Rav Nosson Adler's great disciples, Rav Rom Bing, and two of his most distinguished disciples, Chacham Isaac Bernays and Arava Goyen, Rav Yaakov Ettlinger. Now, are there any questions?
I have a question. If somebody feels that his teachings are correct and holds firm to his positions, is not afraid of other teachings that may challenge their firm footing, so why was he so afraid that whatever writings of
Mendelssohn, you know, you're asking about the prohibition which he felt about the writings of Moses Mendelssohn.
I'm not familiar with the writings.
Yeah, or just like in, just in general.
Of the,
there's about being firm in your position. There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos which says, "Al tamen biatzmecha ad yom moischa." Don't trust in yourself until the day you die. Just because you're firm today doesn't mean you're going to be firm tomorrow. That's why a person always has to take precautions. And don't put yourself in a position that even though today you're not swayed, who says what tomorrow will be? So that's why he said, just keep away from that. Devote yourself to a life of which will inspire you. And you can't trust yourself. And that really was the advice he gave to really the will. He charged his family, but really it's advice in general.
But also he says, know what to answer to Epicurus. And in order to know what to answer, you have to be familiar with their basic...
Yeah, you're saying about what to answer, the question the person does, know what to answer in Epicurus. That really is, it's as heavy shokad by Torah. You should be diligent in the study of Torah, and your knowledge of Torah should be such to know, says, to have to answer an apokiris, but it's not really a thing that one should study apokorsis by itself. That's not the, you know, to study heresy. If there are in any one generation gifted individuals, people of genius who are tremendous broad knowledge of Torah, and have to like David Zvi Hoffman or Sham Shaphal Hirsch or Isaac Halevi, those are special individuals. But on the whole, one should know the Torah thoroughly. But know the Torah to a extent that one doesn't get false arguments. But really, on the whole, one should dedicate his life to focus on that which is the Torah. Yes.
What was his position with the Chassam Sofers on the Yiddish names?
Yeah. So he felt the Chassam Sofer felt that all of this he really wanted to resist. He gave to his family, not to, I mean, he felt,
right.
So to resist the assimilation.
But could they have Yiddish names? Was he against Yiddish names?
No. He wanted them to retain the same names that the Jews have had for all the centuries.
So that would
include Yiddish, or just not the German names. Hungarian Jews, just as a whole, I guess because of the legislation, generally had non-Jewish names besides their Jewish names.
Uh-huh.
You know, as a... I had a chavrusa, a chavrisa. I had a chassidish in Lakewood. His name was Shulam Ber, and his legal name was Otto. So you know that they had like two names. So he wanted them to keep their name. It's interesting. One of the Chassam Sofer's most esteemed talmidim was Ramosha Shik. And they had to give themselves non-Jewish, they had to give themselves legal names. This was part of the thing. And he chose the name Shik, because Shik is a acronym, Shem Yisroel Kodesh, the name of a Jew is holy. Okay, a gutevach.